Well, we finished chapter 1 of Ephesians last week, and you had the salutation or the opening verses, the greetings from Paul to the church at Ephesus. And again, this is a letter that Paul wrote while he was a prisoner of Rome, and he wrote it to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, but it was a circular letter. In other words, it would go to the church of Ephesus and then to other churches. And of course, the letter is for us as well. And in that chapter, we saw that after the salutation, the whole rest of chapter 1 were two long sentences in the Greek. Two long sentences in the Greek. And in that first long sentence in verses 3 to 14, Paul writing to the believers, telling them that they're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he told them the sources of those blessings, the sources the Father chose people to be saved. The Son died to redeem, and the Holy Spirit seals and is a pledge of all the promises of God. And then last week, we looked at that second long sentence that took us to the end of the chapter. And in that, he prayed for the believers. He told them that he was praying for them, basically that they might grow in the heart understanding of all that they had in Christ, of all that they had in Christ. And now, as we start chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it's another long sentence, one sentence in the Greek. And it's really a challenge, a blessing challenge to study this, because in the English translators put periods in. But in the Greek, it's one long sentence. And so it's a challenge to see how where the English translators put the punctuation, because if they put it in the wrong place, it can change the meaning. And of course, this is all God's inspired word. And so it's a challenge to wrestle in that. And now in these first 10 verses here, now Paul is going to describe the salvation process by which all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are attained. Salvation process that brings people into those blessings. And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you went through that process. And now you grow in your understanding of what you have in Christ. And in these first 10 verses, Paul, in explaining the process of salvation, Paul reminds believers of their spiritual condition as it was in the past, as it is in the present, and as it will be in the future. That's what we'll look at. Now, there's quite a stark contrast in the spiritual condition when you look at the last verse of chapter 1, where it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the body of Christ is the church. The church is all believers. And what Paul is writing there is that the believer is the fullness of him, of Christ. So believers have the fullness of Christ. The true church has the fullness of Christ. But that's not the way it always has been for believers. And as we start chapter 2 and verse 1, we see quite a contrast. We see at one time, before believers believed, they were devoid of Christ, empty of Christ. Quite a contrast. The end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writing to the believers, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In the New King James Version, you'll see that it's written in there, you were made alive, you who were made alive who were dead. And the English translators put that, you see the italics, those words in italics, meaning is that they added some English words to make sense in the English. But the pure translation of that is, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Writing to believers. Spiritually dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. Notice the word transgressions, plural, transgressions, and sins. And what's being emphasized there is the sin nature. Habitual sin, the plural of the word, habitual sin. The idea there is that you were dead in your sin nature, in your habitual sin nature. Paul in the book of Colossians wrote, when you were dead in your transgressions. When you were dead in your transgressions. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And in sin my mother conceived me. And what Paul is writing here is that everyone is born spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Stillborn, if you will, spiritually. And so when you people today who don't know Christ as their Savior are like the walking dead. Right? Isn't that a TV series or a movie, something like that? The Walking Dead. It's not just a TV fantasy. Walking Dead. Now, Jesus said you must be born again, right? And that's often misunderstood what born again means. You see, you're born physically once, and then you're born spiritually. Born again means born spiritually the first time. You're born physically, born again spiritually. And until someone's born again spiritually, they are spiritually dead, even though they're walking around physically. They're spiritually dead. And what Paul is writing here is that was the condition of all believers. Now, it tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Spiritually dead. Now, there's no degrees of deadness. Think about if someone's physically dead, they're dead. If someone's spiritually dead, they're dead. There's no degrees of deadness. Now, you know, some people say, hey, you know, there's a lot of good people who don't know Christ. They do good things and so forth and so on. But what Scripture is telling us is that they're still spiritually dead. There's no degrees of deadness. There's degrees of wickedness or corruption. Think of like dead bodies laid out. There's some that are more decayed than others. And spiritually, there are people who are less wicked and less corrupt or less decayed, but they're still spiritually dead. You know, you take someone who's very wicked and very worldly, they're spiritually dead. But you can take the person who we would categorize as doing good things. They're spiritually dead. They may not be as corrupt or decayed, but they're dead. There's no degrees of deadness. If someone is spiritually dead, they are spiritually dead. Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That word sin in the Greek was used as an archery term. It means to miss the target. For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of the perfection of God. Everyone misses the target. No one's perfect like God. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has missed. Some people miss the mark more than others. You know, Hitler missed the mark much more than some religiously good person. I'll put that in quotes, right? But they missed the mark nonetheless. They're spiritually dead nonetheless. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, their former condition. What are signs of spiritual death? Well, let me just throw this out there. Those of you who are parents can answer this even more firmly, but everyone can answer the question. Do you have to teach a child to sin? Do you have to teach a child to do wrong? No. Right? If you say to a child or even to an adult, don't open that door, what are they going to do? They're going to be curious, right? It's part of the sin nature to be disobedient and to rebel. The word trespass there, the Greek word for transgressions, is we get our English word trespass from it. It means to take false steps, to go where we shouldn't go. transgression. And we've all transgressed God's laws. And that word sin, again, is to mean miss the mark or to get off the path, God's path. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the ways you can tell someone is spiritually dead is they have no appetite for spiritual things. The way you can tell someone's physically dead is they don't desire food or water anymore, right? Well, someone's spiritually dead when they don't desire the things of the Spirit. The Word of God, prayer and worship, if there's no hunger for that, there's no desire for that, that means spiritual death. Someone's spiritually dead at that point. Has it ever sometimes puzzled you? You know, you get excited about the Word of God, you get excited about worship, you get excited about prayer. Oh yes, we have dry spells, but you value the Word of God. And then some people just doesn't faze them at all. You know, you just start to wonder, why do I value this so much? And they just, you know, spiritually dead. They don't have an appetite for it. And that's how you can tell spiritual deadness. We can't talk someone into spiritual life. We can shake them all we want and say, what's the matter with you? They're spiritually dead. And so, Paul writing about the former condition of believers, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, verse 2. Formerly walked. Walk there means life conduct, in which you formerly conducted yourself or walked, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world. Now he's talking about spiritually dead people. They walk according to the course of the world. And we, before we were believers, we did the same thing, according to the course of the world. The course of the world, what it's referring to is the prevalent attitude and values of the fallen world. That's what it means, the course of the world. The prevalent attitudes and values. The spiritually dead walk according. That's where they get their direction from. They're influenced greatly by that. In our day and age, two prevalent forces or two prevalent mindsets or attitudes are humanism and materialism. Humanism meaning man is at the center of everything. Man's feelings are authoritative. Man's ideas and man's philosophies. That's the course of the world. Spiritually dead are influenced and directed by that. Humanism. Man at the center. You see that today, right? If you feel you're something, that's what you are. That's an extension of humanism. What you think is right is right. That's a prevalent attitude today. Materialism. Desiring things of the world and wanting the things of the world to the point that that's your direction. That's someone's direction. Spiritually dead are directed by that. They have a hunger for those things, a physical appetite, if you will, but not for the things of the Spirit. And the attitude of the world, the course of the world, moves against the things of God. Why, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If we stand for the values of God, the spiritual things, we're going to come up against opposition. It's just going to happen. And you know, the course of the world, the attitudes and ideas and philosophies of the world can still influence us as believers. Paul said in Romans, wrote in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now conform, don't be conformed to the world. Conform means change from the pressure from outside in, like if you were to mold a piece of clay, you conform it to what you want it to be. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world conform you to its image, if you will. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed, our English word, the Greek word, actually, we get our English word metamorphosis from, the Greek word for transformed. We get our English word metamorphosis from, which describes the transformation that a caterpillar goes through to change into a butterfly. And that happens, what, from the inside out. The caterpillar doesn't grunt and groan to be and make an effort to become a butterfly. It's transformed into a butterfly. And when you and I put the Word of God in our mind and we saturate our things with the things of the kingdom of God, we are transformed and not conformed to the world. So where is our mind? Where are we putting our mind most of the time? It's going to shape our direction. So as we look at that, again, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, what's being referred to there, who's being referred to there is Satan. The prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. Blinded them. And the world, in 1 John 5:19, it tells us that the world lies in the power of the evil one. This world system that we just spoke, the course of the world that we just spoke about, that lies under the power of Satan, prince of the power of the air. Air means atmosphere, spiritual realm. And he has helpers. If you just turn over to Ephesians 6, there in verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. We'll talk about more about that when we get to chapter 6. But we need to understand that they use the world system to direct those who are spiritually dead. They manipulate, they mislead, they tempt. Air is, again, is the spiritual realm, but air reminds us of how, you think about the air that we breathe, how it has a subtle but strong influence on us. And that's true about the spiritual battle, about the spiritual enemy. He has a strong and subtle influence on people. And you see, those who are spiritually dead are led by the course of the world, the attitudes and philosophies of the world that Satan and his minions use. And he tempts and they manipulate. And the people follow it. They don't necessarily know it, but they're following it. They're spiritually dead. They don't recognize that. And now the end of verse 2. Says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The rebellious nature of Satan that got him thrown out of heaven works as the same spirit in a similar way that works in those who rebel against God. Sons of disobedience. Think about Adam and Eve, back in the garden, when Satan tempted them, and they took of the fruit that they, the tree that they shouldn't have taken of, they were acting in rebellion against God. That's the nature of Satan, you see. Spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And they started to take on his nature. And we inherited that sin nature. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders at one point who were coming up against him, basically said this in the Gospel of John. He said to these religious leaders, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." And Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And he was talking to religious leaders. They had the spirit, if you will, the attitude, the rebellious attitude. And you see, Satan plugs into that. He gets a foothold in that. And he moves people and he influences people. They don't know it because they're spiritually dead. Now, the believer, he knows about the temptations of Satan, sometimes falls to them, but he's aware that it's going on. That it's going on because spiritual life. So, again, Paul continues on. He writes, among them, we too. You see, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, mostly writing to Gentiles who came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And now he says, among them, we too, meaning the Jews. The idea is we were like that too before we were saved, before we trusted Christ, the Jews who trusted Christ. And we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul is writing, we too, meaning the Jews that have come to Christ, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And the idea is Paul is saying that we were led the same way. And he's talking about being led of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here, this word lust, if you look at verse 3 there, the word lust there, its basic meaning in the Greek is a strong desire. We look at the word lust as negative. It's a strong desire, but why it's termed a lust is a strong desire now out of control, is a lust. And people choosing them over God. And that's what sin does. It distorts natural desires. Distorts it. You know, it's a natural desire for our body to want to rest and to be comforted. There's nothing wrong in that. But we can take comfort to an excess, can't we? Excesses, whether it be eating, drinking, drugs, whatever it might be. Excesses, where the desires of the flesh and of the mind rule a person. The spiritually dead are ruled by that. There's no struggle in that. Now, we as believers are still in our flesh, so we battle with the flesh, but the fact that there's a battle means there's spiritual life. But those who are spiritually dead, they're just driven by their fleshly desires, their man-centered desires, with no thought of God. With no thought. The spiritually dead are led by their lusts. John wrote in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that means the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things we look at and lust after, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Lives forever. You see, a person is not a sinner because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. It's the nature of the spiritually dead to sin. Just like a lion has his appetite and is driven by its appetites, so the spiritually dead, driven by their physical appetites. Remember David wrote, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Total depravity. This is from Chuck Swindoll. I thought he put this well, and I wanted to share this with you, this graph. The triangle represents the spiritually dead. And if you notice the side of the triangle, the different topics, and I'll just go over that. And the whole idea there is in verse 3, it's all about spiritual depravity, if you will. The depravity of man coming from being spiritually dead. And you notice the one of the phrases mentioned in verse 3 is the lust of our flesh. The lust of our flesh is our emotional responses. Deep, our desires are governed by the flesh. Governed by them. It leads us into emotional instability and destruction. Our emotions are our masters. Our desires. And then there's the desires of the flesh. That's the will. And it affects the physical. We make spiritually depraved or the spiritually dead makes choices based solely on physical priority. On what's good for them physically. It dominates their lives. That's the way they look at things. And oftentimes against God's will. You see, the depraved nature of man gets direction from something other than God because they can't get direction from God because they're spiritually dead. So they're led by their flesh or their desires or their emotions. And then there's the desires of the mind. That's rationale, rationalizing, thoughts. It's the idea of self-centeredness, all thoughts being about self. Self-deception, rationalizing things. Rational means rationalize. One can talk themselves into anything. The depravity of man, the spiritually dead. Now, all of us, before we knew Christ, were there. Different degrees of corruption, right? But nonetheless spiritually dead. Different degrees of wickedness, but nonetheless spiritually dead. And that's what Paul is writing and reminding them of, that they're all in that condition at that time before Christ. And at the end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, before they were saved, before they knew Christ, they were children of wrath, even as the rest, of the spiritually undead that are still spiritually dead. It means under God's judgment. Under God's judgment. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So under the judgment of God. That's where all the believers were until, and look at verse 4, But God, change of direction. Here's the way it was, but God. Glorious phrase there. But God. Being rich in mercy. That means limitless. Bounding in mercy. In mercy. And mercy basically is God doesn't give us what we deserve. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Now when we talk about mercy and grace this morning, realize that it all comes out of God's love. His great love. His great love. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Wow. Wow. Even, look again at verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in other words, when we were spiritually dead, he made us alive together with him. That means it's about God's initiative. God decided to bring us to life, to spiritual life. We couldn't help ourselves. There's nothing we could do. We were dead. Spiritually dead. How can a physically dead person help themselves physically? They can't. They're physically dead. When we were spiritually dead, we couldn't help ourselves at all. Unless God took the initiative, we would stay spiritually dead. We didn't figure it out. We're not smarter than anybody else. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died for us while we were sinners. Nothing we did merited it. He died on our behalf. You know, it's about His initiative, and that's something we need to remember as believers. You know, we never want to develop the attitude, what's wrong with those who don't know Christ? Are they stupid or something? But we can take that attitude on, can't we? Unless God took the initiative, we would be spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Because of His great love with which He loved us. We also have to take that into consideration when we're sharing the gospel, whether it be as an individual or as a church. That unless God move in someone's heart, nothing is going to happen. It's not a personality that's going to bring someone to Christ. It's not emotional music that's going to bring someone to Christ. It's not a happening that's going to bring someone to Christ. It's the movement of God on someone's heart that's going to bring them to Christ. Because they're spiritually dead. Just to emphasize this, Paul, man of God, humbled, broken, gets an opportunity to preach in Jerusalem. It's recorded in the book of Acts. Preaches his heart out. Nobody gets saved. In fact, a riot breaks out. Jeremiah preached for years. Man of God, has his own book. Nobody repented. Jonah, with a bad attitude towards the Ninevites, God sends him to Nineveh, says He wants them to preach a message to get them to repent. And after much persuasion by God, he does it. But he has an attitude. He walks in Nineveh, and yet in 40 days, the town, Nineveh, will be destroyed. Thousands repent. What a contrast, right? You see, God's going to do what God's going to do. God takes the initiative. And what we want to be careful about is not making it about ourselves. Don't get me wrong, the sinner's prayer, the altar call is great if it's a true response of the heart. But sometimes we can make that our goal. Get someone to say the sinner's prayer, walk the island, we do things, and we can actually be moving the flesh. And they may come forward and they may say the prayer just because it's a happening, or peer pressure, or their emotions have been moved. But unless God spoke to their heart, life to their heart, they still remain dead, spiritually dead. Think of the many people in the world today who said they've said the sinner's prayer, but there seems to be no spiritual appetite at all. We can actually, not meaning it, but put into people's minds that if they say the sinner's prayer, they will be saved. And what have we done? If you do this, a work, right? Now, I want to clear this up. If a sinner's prayer is coming from the heart, and God has first moved in the heart, and that's a fruit, then it's salvation, praying, confessing Jesus as Lord. Same thing with walking down the aisle. But if it's just from the head, spiritual death. Right? God takes the initiative. Look at 5 again. He said, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Him. By grace you have been saved. And that's in parentheses. That means it's parenthetical and means that it will be commented on more fully in a little while. We'll see it commented on more fully in verses 8 and 9. But again, he made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive at that moment we were born again and we trusted Christ as our Savior. And we became alive to spiritual things. Alive to spiritual things. That's one of the ways, indications that one has been brought to life spiritually. They now begin to desire spiritual things. The things they were dead to before, they now desire. Because they have spiritual life. They desire the Word of God, their prayer and worship. Just like if someone was brought back from the dead physically, what would they desire again? Water? Food? You see? Made us alive together with him. Verse 6 now. And raised us up with him. So he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Raised us up. New life. New life. When we baptize somebody upon a profession of faith, we read or we cite Romans 6:4. Paul writes, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism is to be identified with Christ into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we're spiritually resurrected, and we walk in newness of life. It's now a new life, not perfect, but new. New appetites, new perspectives. Paul writes in Colossians 3:1-2, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. John Phillips wrote this, God raised us up from the tomb in which our trespasses and sins placed us, just as he raised Christ from the tomb where our trespasses and sins had placed him. And the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we're spiritually resurrected, but that also points ahead to the time when we will receive our new resurrected bodies and be in heaven with the Lord, seated with him in the heavenly places. Raised us up. And that's what Paul writes here in verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Seated with him. That's our spiritual position now. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. And one day we'll have our resurrected bodies and be seated with him in the heavenly places. And notice these words in verse 5 and 6. Let's look at it again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Written in the past tense, this is called aorist tense in the Greek, meaning that it's stated in the past when it's really, some of it is in the present, and the idea is that it's certainly going to happen. Because God has said it, that we'll be seated with him in the heavenly places. So spiritually, we're there now, and then we'll have our resurrected bodies and be there with him for all eternity. That's what he's done for us. What a contrast from spiritual death to ultimate spiritual life. And all by his grace. Grace meaning unmerited favor. Means we didn't merit any of it. He took the initiative. And now, it's important again to consider the great love from which this flowed. Again, going back there to verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. His great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his perfect, sinless Son to die for us, to give us eternal life. What a great love. He took the initiative to call us from death. You know, you got a great picture in chapter 12, Gospel of John. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And John chapter 12 opens up with Jesus in a home in Bethany where Martha is serving him and Lazarus is sitting next to him having the meal. Picture Lazarus raised from the dead physically and then physically sitting with Jesus at the meal. That's a picture of spiritually what we'll experience. We've been raised with Christ from the dead, and one day we'll sit with him in the glories of heaven for all eternity. What a great picture there. Totally grace. Rich in mercy. That means boundless, unlimited. Psalm 103, verse 10, he's not dealt with us according to our sins. Thank God. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know our Creator, his love, desires intimate relationship with us, with his creation? Imagine that. Desires intimate relationship with those he created in his image. And he took us from the wrath of God to the privilege of God. And now as we go to verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to comment on that verse a little bit down the road here. But the idea in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we being the object of his love, the church being the object of his love, will bring him glory for ages to come. We'll bring him glory for ages to come. And God does things primarily for his glory. As one put it, we're kind of trophies of his grace, if you will. Trophies of his grace. But now let's come to two pretty familiar verses for many. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's look at that. Here's the salvation process right here in two verses. And it's accomplished all by God. Look at it again. For by grace you have been saved. Here's the basis of salvation. By grace. That's the basis. You have been saved. And grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We didn't earn it. God didn't look at us and say, they deserve salvation. Didn't earn it. That's the basis. Unmerited favor. And now here's the means. Saved by grace through faith. That's the means. It's through faith. It's the means of acceptance of the gift. It's by faith that we receive the gift. Our faith doesn't earn the gift. That's important. Our faith is the means by which we receive the gift. But here's the thing. Faith is a gift of God's too. Unless God gives us the faith, we can't exercise it to receive the gift. So we can't take pride in our faith either. That's a gift too. And we can't work it up. Faith is a humble trusting in God. We can't work it up. Now, Paul writes here, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. By God's grace. It's not of ourselves. Not as a result of works. There's nothing we did to earn it. That's what Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Not as a result of works, lest no man may boast. Nobody will be owed salvation. God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. Based on what they do, not as a result of works, lest no man should boast. Before I was saved and I first got saved, I knew there was a difference between salvation by faith and those that preach that you had to be good to go to heaven. I knew there was a difference, but I didn't realize it was such a vast difference until I grew in the Word of God. When someone says the way you get to heaven is being a good person and you go to church and you do good things and so forth, that's completely opposite of what God says. Not just a little bit off, completely opposite. No one is going to be owed salvation. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Someone who believes that they can earn their way to heaven by good works believes God owes them. You owe me heaven. I've been good. That's the attitude of heart. They may not verbalize it like that, but that's the attitude of heart. Verse 5 of Romans 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith makes him right with God. Paul in Romans 11:6, and this is important. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We've been saved by grace through faith. If we believe that something that we do to get to heaven, it's no longer grace. And God says it's by grace that we get to heaven. You see, the attitude that is in the heart of one who believes they can be good enough to go to heaven is at the very core of the problem that got Satan kicked out of heaven, that led to the fall in the garden, and led to the mess that we live in today. It's that seed of that attitude of heart that God owes me, or I can be good enough, or I can be like God. Remember, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the character of God. What did Satan think he could be? He was a glorious angel, a cherubim. He thought he could be as good as God or greater than God. And that rebellion got him kicked out. And then he tempted Adam and Eve. You can be like God. You don't have to listen to God. It's that pride. Notice what Paul wrote here, right? He says, and not of yourselves as a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no man may boast. Boasting comes from pride. That is the core of all sin. It led to the mess we live in. So someone who says, I can be good enough to go to heaven, they may not realize it, but the very pride issue that led to the fall of man is in that attitude. Is in that attitude. And that attitude will not be allowed in heaven. In heaven. You see, any religion that says that good works is how you get to heaven is man-centered. Man-centered. Man. What man can do. That's opposite. That's not just different. That's opposite. If that were true, why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? When Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times if there was any other way that the cup, meaning the wrath, the cup was representing the wrath of God, can pass. The wrath that was going to come on him on the cross because he would bear the sins of the world. If there's any other way, let it be. But Jesus said, but not my will, but thy will be done. And God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be redeemed, that we might be offered the gift of salvation by grace through faith. It comes to us by grace. We accept it by faith. And now as we look here, At verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. Walk in it. Walk in them. We are made, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're his workmanship. That Greek word for workmanship is where we get our English word poetry from, like a literary work. And what Paul is writing is that we are his workmanship. We are his work of art, if you will. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, when we trust in Christ, we become new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we become His workmanship. In other words, He works in us to conform us to the image of Christ, His Son. He works in us. In Romans 8:29, it tells us, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And God uses different things as His tools, or as His tools of working us into His work of art to conform us to the image. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believes. One of the ways that God conforms us to the image of Christ, one of the ways He works on us as His piece of art, is through the word of God, to chip away from us those things that don't look like Christ. Peter wrote that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Living for Christ will bring sufferings in the world, but it is by those sufferings that we are conformed to the image of Christ. James writes in chapter 1, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He uses the trials in our lives to change us and transform us, to make us more like Christ. We're His workmanship. And when we walk in those good works, again in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, we are recreated, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works are not the way to salvation, they are our evidence of salvation. In other words, if someone is truly saved, born again, they will walk in good works. They'll walk in good works, their lives will reflect it. John Calvin wrote this. He said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Works come with it. There's a change. Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. The good works show that we're saved. And notice who prepares those works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He's prepared the work for us to do. And He's called us to walk in it. Not to come up with it, the good works, but to walk in the ones that He's laid out for us. You see, it's intimacy with Him. As we grow in intimacy with Him and we learn His mind, that we understand what He would have us do in our lives. It's not me just coming up, gee, let me get this ministry idea. But it's in growing in intimacy with Him, we understand and the Spirit leads us as to what we want to do, what He would have us do, not what we would want to do. A number of years ago, I read a survey that even among church leaders in America, they asked anonymously, how much time do you spend in prayer? And it came back 7 minutes a day. These are the leaders of the church. Now, this was a while ago. I don't know what it is today. But what are the things that are going on in the church world if so little time is being spent in prayer? Are many people coming up with our ideas of what the good work should be and then asking God to bless it? Or are they growing in intimacy with the Lord through prayer, through spending time at His feet? And Lord, what is it You would have me walk in, and what is it that You would have me do? Through intimacy with Him. I want to close with this. Stories told about a famous actor, and he was at a gathering. And they asked this famous actor, who is known for his dramatic flair, if he would read a literary work. And someone asked him to read Psalm 23. And this famous actor said he would only do it under one condition, that if a preacher that was present would also read Psalm 23 after he got done. So the famous actor got up and he eloquently read Psalm 23, with beautiful intonation and dramatic flair. And when he got done, there was lengthy applause and comments. And then the old preacher got up. Rough voice, broken voice, not polished. And he read Psalm 23, and when he got done, there was not a dry eye in the place. And they asked the famous actor what he thought the difference was. And the famous actor said, "I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." You see, salvation is not about knowing the truth in the head. It's about knowing Christ in the heart. That's what salvation is about. And it's about growing in intimacy. Intimacy with the Lord. Seeing his holiness. Seeing his character. Understanding his character. Growing in our knowledge how holy he is and how sinful we are. And then we realize how much he has forgiven us and what he has redeemed us from. And the result of that is greater love for him and a greater desire to serve him. And guys, one of the things that is on my heart, I try to do it, is teach from intimacy and for intimacy. What I want to share with you is to exhort you to get more intimate with God. Intimate. That's what he's created us for. Seek it. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:13, "If you seek for me with all your heart, I will let you find me." Seek him when you hear a message. Seek him when you're reading your Bible on your own. Put yourself in places where you can grow in your intimacy with him, in places of discipleship. Look for that opportunity to grow in intimacy with him. That's what it's all about. I ask you to continue to read a chapter a day as we go through Ephesians. Saturate yourself. Ask the Lord to show you more about him as you read his word, about who he is, about his character, and he'll show you. And it will change you because it becomes heart knowledge. It doesn't just stay head knowledge. Let's close there this morning. And before I do that again, I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior the opportunity to do so this morning. And as we read this morning from the Word of God, we've been saved by grace through faith and not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God that no man should boast. And if you want to trust Christ is your Savior, you just take him at his word this morning. You can say these words in your heart to him. "Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin has separated me from you. I know you're speaking to my heart through your word. And Lord, I confess my sin to you. I repent, I turn from it. Lord Jesus, I ask you to give me spiritual life. I ask you that I might be born again. I ask you to save me. And Lord, it's by faith in your word and trust in who you are that I receive your gift of salvation. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Amen." If you prayed that prayer, please share that with me or somebody. The Lord would have us share our confession of him as Savior. There's people in the back to pray with you right now. Whatever prayer requests you have, you may want to pray for somebody's salvation. You want to pray for healing, guidance, whatever it might be. As we close in worship this morning, let's worship the one whose desire is to have an intimate relationship with each one of us, who because of his great love, reaches out to us through his word and through his spirit. Let's worship him this morning.